message in our series that we've done over the last 19 weeks. We come to what A.W. Pink calls the contemplation of God, that we contemplate who God is. Now, contemplation is a word that we don't really use that much in our society. Contemplation is more than just meditation. Contemplation is thinking deeply about a particular topic, analyzing it, taking what is known, what has been dissolved and take effect. It truly is a slowing down of the mind and, by extension, the body. It is a quiet reflection upon the things of this world and how they relate to the God who created them. And as you can gather by my painfully slow introduction, that our society doesn't care much for contemplation. We are truly a production society. Perhaps this is the case ever since the Industrial Revolution, when we began to try to figure out how many blue widgets we can make in a day. If you want to know what a widget is, I have no idea. It's a thing, it's a part, it's a piece, it's a work package, if you want to use industrial engineering. It is the production of a particular item or service or thought. And we want to know how many of those we can get done in a particular day. That's our society. So much so that we just don't really ever give much time to stop and think. We find it in the music that we listen to, the TV shows that we watch. We hear it in the philosophy of blogs and blog posts. You know, I've heard it said by certain persons who have written much on the internet that if a blog goes much more than about three-quarters of the screen the person is looking at, they're not going to read it. You know, that's not a lot. So we're always moving, always trying to move forward, always trying to know more, always trying to understand more, always start trying to broaden our knowledge base. We're always trying to have more and do more. And yet, we need to stop. We need to realize through this very simple and straightforward definition of contemplation that God doesn't fit in that box. The old word for contemplation is incomprehensibility. Now, I think people might want to talk about contemplation because that's easier to spell. Incomprehensibility is like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, is it not? But we need to understand that God is, in fact, incomprehensible. It doesn't matter whether we have the greatest computers with the most horsepower or AI to help us analyze all of the thousands and trillions of bits of information. None of that is sufficient to truly understand who God is and what God does. And if we are expecting to get to heaven and know everything about everything, as Kate Blanchett did at the end of The Crystal Skull, I want to know everything. Well, you saw what happened to her. If you're expecting to get to heaven and know everything about everything, or know everything that God knows, I fear that you will be sorely disappointed. And I warn you now that none of us will know everything. For to know everything is to be God, and even in the consummated state, you're not him. And so, in short, as I wrote this morning, I think we need to be a little less concerned about learning more, understanding more, but focus a little better on the quality of what we do understand. Let us not press God to give us more information, when we have been terribly poor stewards of the information he's already given. And let us realize that there comes a point where the knowledge of God and the understanding that we have of God meets what he's already revealed. And that he is not going to reveal any more than he has already revealed. And he has, according to the New Testament, revealed the mysterion, or the mystery hidden for long ages, but now revealed to the sons of glory. He has given us a great deal of understanding and knowledge, but I think sometimes we press him for even more. So that we can say that we finished this study, or we know this concept, or we have embraced this doctrine, when we really haven't thought through anything that God has given to us to a degree that would be commensurate with his glory. So let us focus on the quality of our understanding as opposed to the quantity of our understanding. And having said that, we'll look at the reasons why. In this text from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, as we're considering one last thing. Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your grace, for your goodness, for your mercy. And we ask, Father, that as we reflect upon the text that you have set before us, that truly you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive what you have for us. Father, that we might see the revelation of yourself in greater quality. May we think upon what you tell us so deeply that it would change us from the inside out. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. There's a story of a 70-year-old philosophy professor by the name of Sidney Hook who conducted his last class at New York University after teaching there for 45 years. He said in this particular lecture that he would break one of his rules and try to explain his own personal philosophy. He said, though there is no substitute for intelligence, intelligence itself is not enough. There are human beings that have intelligence, but do not have moral courage to act on that intelligence. On the other hand, moral courage without intelligence is extremely dangerous. It leads to fanaticism. Education, he said, should develop both intelligence and courage. Now, as I read that, I was struck by the fact that many of us as Christians, especially within this information age we live in, are extremely interested in intelligence. Intelligence has become such the pinnacle of human achievement within the Western world that we pursue all sorts of degrees, do we not? There is a push within public education, and perhaps rightfully so, to press on beyond primary school and secondary high school education to university, to further your studies with an undergraduate degree. And that has now morphed into an undergraduate degree and a master's degree, right? That as you're doing your undergraduate, they You can do a dual enrollment or a dual track, and you can take master's level classes as you're taking your undergraduate so that you minimize the amount of time it takes to pursue a master's degree after you graduate with your undergraduate, or in some cases, graduate with an undergraduate and a master's degree at the same time. And if that weren't enough, there is now even pressure to go on to further studies, to doctoral work, what we call a terminal degree. Now, I have no opposition to any of this. I think the more education we receive, the better off we are. However, I would point out to us that I think in our modern society, what is being pursued is the degree and not the education. Because I have met some people who have undergraduate degrees who I don't think would have graduated high school at the turn of the century. I've met further people who have master's degrees that wouldn't have passed their college exams under their undergraduate program. And I've met some doctoral graduates who couldn't find their way out of a paper bag. We're pursuing degrees, letters behind our name, credentialing that is endorsed by men but really has no sense of true education with it. Now, we could make an entire message on that concept alone. However, I want to point out to us that we're in love with intelligence. We're specifically in love with our own intelligence. If you don't believe me, what happens? What's the first thought that comes to mind? What are your first reactions when you come across somebody that you perceive as more intelligent than you? Doesn't the hair stand up on the back of your neck? Don't you feel a little bit defensive? Aren't you trying to impress upon that person that you have an intelligence equal to or perhaps exceeding theirs, even though you really don't? And you use big fancy words and long phrases and statistics of all kinds, none of which really fit together for those who understand how they work, and you prove your ignorance to that person conclusively. Enforcing the proverb, it is better to remain silent and let people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Intelligence. Knowing everything about everything. This is even a problem within religious life because folks who are trying to know everything about the gospel will say things like this: well, I really don't want to believe in the gospel. I can't really trust Christ until I understand Christ. I can't really follow God and trust God until I know everything there is to know about God. Well, if that's the case, you will never follow Christ. You will never follow God. And that's the point of my time here today, is that God is incomprehensible. Christ is incomprehensible. The Holy Spirit is incomprehensible. We see much of theological life trying to put the Holy Spirit in particular into a box that can be opened at will and closed at will, that the Holy Spirit has been distilled down into the level of being a genie in a bottle, that we rub through some sort of prayer or invoking some sort of authority over earthly things and demons and all sorts of other catastrophic events that we simply don't have the authority to do, but we have made the Holy Spirit our genie. We think that we're smarter than the Holy Spirit, that we have more power than the Holy Spirit. But the reality is that the Holy Spirit, as the third person of the Godhead, has the incomprehensibility that the Father and the Son also have. And in some respect, if we are willing to claim that we can control or invoke, that's the word that is used, we can invoke or call upon the power of the Holy Spirit at our command, then ultimately what we're saying is that we can command Christ or the Father in the same way because they are all three the same Godhead. Now, nobody is going to be bold or rash enough, I think, to say that they can control God. However, in practicality, when we begin to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit or command His presence or protection over some perceived danger, then we are guilty of that same boldness, that same rashness that we simply don't have. Because God is good. God is love. God is wrath. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. All those other attributes that we've seen. He is majestic. He is solitary. But he is also, in many ways, perhaps in all ways, unknowable. And we know what we know about God because he has shown us those things about himself. And he has shown us those things that we need to have, we need to know, to trust him, to follow him, to love him. And if we are desirous to love him more when we know him more, there's a certain instance or a certain aspect in which that could be true, but I think sometimes we want to know everything and we never will. Paul says in verse 33 of our text today, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I think this is one of those relatively rare instances within Scripture when the writer of the text is so moved by the emotions of the thought that he actually puts it down on paper. Paul is not given to the word, oh, very much, right? No, I don't mean the Greek particle, ho, right? There is a word in the Greek New Testament, ho, means the one. It's just the letter O. That's what it is. We might say O. It's actually pronounced ho. I don't, not that. But Paul says, oh, my goodness, in my contemplation of an incomprehensible God, the depths of his riches. There is nothing that can exhaust the power of God, the provision of God, the love of God, the blessing of God, and yes, the wrath and the judgment of God, or his wisdom. How great is the wisdom of God? That Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived among men, and yet Solomon is but dust on a scale. Solomon's wisdom is not even worth being compared to the wisdom of God and the knowledge. The experiential knowledge of God in which we interact with the Godhead, with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in such ways that we understand and see his holiness. We understand and see our unrighteousness. We understand the standard of what it means to be good. There's language involved in the knowledge of God that he revealed himself not through some kind of created miracle, but that he spoke to us. He spoke the scriptures, both in their creation, in the doing of creation, the completing of creation, but then also the writing down and the recording of creation. And not only creation, but the law of God, the Torah, and all of the different aspects of the history of the nation of Israel, and then the kings, and then the prophets, the miscellaneous writings, the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and what we call the Gospels, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his encouragement to his disciples, and then his ascension before their very eyes. And then the writers of the latter parts of the New Testament in which they communicated the truths and the doctrines given within the Old Testament and shown to us with the personage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this within the scriptures given to the people who spoke a language of the day that none of us know. And yet, for 2,000 years, that message, those stories, those pericopes, those doctrines, those teachings, those histories, everything within the Scripture, though written by Many, many, many different authors over a period of almost 1,400 years in primarily three separate languages, of which none of the writers really knew the other languages that well, has come to us 2,000 years later speaking a foreign dialect that none of them knew, and yet God has preserved it perfectly so that we can know Him. Oh, the knowledge of God. It goes far, far beyond anything any of us or all of us collectively could aspire to know. God truly is incomprehensible, inexhaustible, unchallengeable. And today, if you, in your mind, are thinking, well, I just can't believe a God like that, and I've got to know a little bit more about Him, I've got to know those things that He has not revealed to me, I've got to know something that just isn't in the Bible because there's got to be more, then you're on thin ice, my friend. You see, for there have been many throughout the centuries who have tried to satiate this human desire for more intellectual knowledge. I would argue that Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, or the Mormon cult, more specifically, tried to find answers beyond what was written in the Scriptures. He tried to go beyond the limits of God's revealed knowledge, God's revelation of Himself. And so he added extra things to the gospel story to fulfill this need for greater intellect. I would also argue that Muhammad has done the same thing. The Bible was not good enough. Jewish tradition was not good enough. You may or may not know this, but Muhammad lived in the 700s AD. Judaism had been around for almost 6,000 years by that point in time. Christianity had been a formal system of thought for almost a millennia, almost 1,000 years. And yet Muhammad wanted to add something a little bit beyond what the Bible had. You know, it was a search for an intellectual desire. You see, they were guilty of saying, oh, I can't believe God because I don't really understand all there is about God. So they were pursuing a greater, deeper, further, non-canonical understanding of God. And guess what? There's a source out there that would be glad to give you an extra biblical revelation if you're really looking for it. His name is Satan. God bless you. God bless you. You're welcome. God bless you anyway. Right? Do you realize that the kingdom of this fallen world is quite satisfied with feeding your intellect? Quite satisfied with giving you something a little bit beyond the Scriptures? You can't wait till you understand God to trust Him. God's already given you everything you need to trust Him right now. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, the Apostle Paul speaking to this reality. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Paul hits at the root problem at the very beginning. He says, the natural person, the unconverted person. Now, that doesn't mean they're ignorant people. It doesn't mean that they're unsophisticated people. As a matter of fact, the audience that I think Paul has in mind as he warns the Corinthian church about these extra philosophies, I think he has the Greeks and the Romans in mind. Greek philosophy was a well-established philosophical system. And the great masters of those systems had already come and gone. I mean, it was not uncommon to find the educated of the ancient world and the sophisticated of the ancient world subscribing to the philosophies of Greece. And I think he's also thinking of the Romans, because Roman thought had greatly influenced Corinth. It was a Roman colony for a while. It was used by the Romans in trade, and so there was a lot of Roman thought in the area. And so as Paul talks about the natural person, he's not saying the country bumpkin. He's saying those who are unconverted, regardless of their education or their educational aspirations or what they've actually achieved. Paul is actually saying that the PhD in quantum physics can be a natural, unconverted person. And unfortunately, many of the people of that level of scientific achievement are exactly that. They're atheists. They're natural. They're natural in their spiritual condition. And Paul says that that person who is natural, not supernatural, but natural in his natural in his personhood, his condition, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That they don't receive the word delivered once for all that is for the salvation of your soul. They don't believe the simple, straightforward teachings of the Bible. And they can't understand them, Paul says, as their folly. For those things have to be discerned, have to be understood by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So if they're waiting to understand everything about God before they trust Him, they'll never get there. And so by same measure, for those of us today who would say something similar to that, oh, we may dress it up in fancy words, but the reality is that we're trying to understand a supernatural God in a natural condition. God is supernatural. We're natural. We're trying to understand something that we have no capacity to understand in its completeness, nor would we ever have opportunity to understand everything about God, because He doesn't reveal everything about Himself, but He has revealed Himself in a way that we can know Him in a saving way, a loving way. Verse 15, the spiritual person, Paul goes on to say, judges all things, but himself is not judged by anyone. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Again, we have the ability to understand the things of God because we have the Spirit of God. We have the mind of Christ. And here is how I know that we are approaching this subject with the mind of Christ. We don't have to know everything, right? I've often wondered, this is under the topic contemplation, I've wondered, Jesus in His incarnation, you know, Philippians chapter 2, that He emptied Himself, right? Though He was found in the form of God, He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, right? Y'all remember that? Doesn't say that God emptied Him. It said He emptied Himself. He set aside some of His divine attributes and took on human flesh. That Christ in His pre-incarnate state and then in His now resurrected state, His understanding as one of the Godhead, one of the members of the Godhead, His understanding is unlimited. Christ, as the second person of the Godhead, has omniscience. That's all-knowing, right? How does the human brain contain all-knowing? It doesn't. It can't. So by necessity, Christ, as He came into this world as a man, set aside His all-knowing. Now, did He have insight, and did He understand things or perceive things that perhaps others did not? Yes, He did, but Christ was not all-knowing in His incarnation as a man. And I just wonder what that looked like. I just wonder, you know, I'm not trying to make anything of it, but did Jesus say to Himself, perhaps, man, I think I heard that somewhere before, but I'm just not sure. Right? But did that, I think I heard that before, but I'm not really sure. Did that stop Jesus from being obedient to the Father and doing what the Father asked him to do? Not a chance. Matter of fact, Christ was perfectly obedient. That was part of his sinless perfection. You see, we even as we think about this, see that Christ was obedient to follow through with what the Father gave to him, even though he may not, in his humanity, understand or perceive everything. And Paul says that. He became obedient even to the point of death. Death on a cross. So that at the name of Christ, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, on earth, below earth, in the earth, above the earth, outside the earth, to the glory of God, that he is Lord. Do you see? If you sit down and try to figure all of that out and understand it in a finite mind, I don't see how you can do it. And God never requires you to think and understand at that level. He asks you simply to trust what you do know. Now, I want to be clear here. None of us have understood the revealed things to their fullest extent. Okay? I've made the suggestion that we shouldn't pursue things that are unrevealed, thinking that we got the revealed stuff all down, because we don't. We all can grow in our understanding of the revealed things of God. None of us have understood the revealed things of God to their fullest extent. None of us. That's why Paul says to Timothy, study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, accurately handling what? The Word of God. The revealed truth of Christ. So I am not in any way suggesting that we shouldn't study to show ourselves approved. That would be disobedience to the Scriptures. But what we're studying and the quality upon which we study, I think, is a real issue that we should take to heart. Because all of us have room for improvement. Philippians chapter 2, I've already mentioned this a second ago. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was born in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Don't you think it'd be a good idea that we follow that particular example? At this juncture of our discussion, that we not think that we already know everything? Shouldn't we stop to consider one last thing? Shouldn't we press pause on our day, on our schedule? Shouldn't we turn the car off and quit trying to run down the driveway so quickly? Shouldn't we contemplate and think upon the things of God a little more deeply to understand what has already been revealed? To maybe see that we have misunderstood some aspect of what we thought we knew, and to come into a greater understanding of the fact that we'll never fully understand God and his incomprehensibleness? I think it would be wise. Richard Sibbes put it this way. He said, when we see the humility and the obedience of Christ, when we look on Christ as God's chosen servant in all this, and as our surety and head, it transforms us to the like humility and obedience. And so what Sibbes is saying is, when we truly understand what Christ has done, not his passive obedience or his active obedience, because those are theological terms that many of us are familiar with, but the fact that Christ humbled himself and trusted the Father, even though in his humility he didn't understand everything, that we ought to be like him. That we ought to trust the Father in our humility, even though we do not understand everything either. Make sense? So, having said that, let's talk for a moment about the things that we won't know and the things that we are not. Number two, we will never know everything about God or why he does what he does. Have you ever asked that question? You ever wondered about that? Why did God do that? Right? But why did God make duckbill platypuses? Why did God make manatees? Yeah? Why did God make the sun rise in the east as opposed to the west? Why does the earth spin counterclockwise or clockwise as opposed to counterclockwise? Why did he make it cold in the winter and hot in the summer? Why couldn't he have made it cold in the summer and hot in the winter? Well, move to the southern hemisphere, you'll find out. But why did he do what he did? You know, in terms of our created earth and the world, I think there is much room for us to continue to study how the creation works mechanically and understand how God put things together. And it's always amazing to me that as scientists delve into those unexplored areas of science where they go where no man has gone before, right? That they find out again and again and again that things are working in such a way that it can't just be happenstance and it can't just be a mechanical process, that there seems to be some kind of force out there that kind of keeps things going on an even keel, right? There's a lot of room to study there. But why God does certain things as opposed to other things, we probably will never know. Paul says in the back part of verse 33, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Now, we're not necessarily talking about science. We're not talking about the scientific aspect of God's created order. And here's why I'm saying that. God revealed himself through creation, right? God revealed himself through his created order. So to study the created order, to study God in that way, to study God through the revelation of himself in the created order, is a discipline that we can pursue with great fervor, as long as it is hinged to, anchored to, God is the creator. There's a lot of room there in which we can continue in our intellectual pursuit, right? But why did God decide to create the world and then ordain that it would fall into sin so that there would be portions or parts or persons of his created order who will never receive salvation? Whether God gives it to them through sovereign grace or they just never receive it through a more Arminian perspective. I'm not making comment as to which one of those is correct, but the first one is. Why God did it that way? We'll never know. He just did. Right? You see, the infinite nature of God puts his motivations beyond our finite understanding. The infinite nature of God, his omniscience, his all-knowing, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his all of the omnis, right? No, not that sports arena in Atlanta that has now been torn down. Okay, it's not there anymore, I think. Isn't that right? The omni's gone? Not that omni. But the omni part of God, the all-knowing part, the all-present part. I don't think we'll ever understand that with our finite minds. We don't have the capacity. And think about that for a second. What does it say of God if all there is to know about God can be contained within the human mind? Oh, you computer people, I see the looks on your faces. Well, what about the greatest supercomputer and artificial intelligence? You know as well as I do that there has never been a computer ever created that even comes close to rivaling the human mind, right? None. And yet the human mind cannot contain all there is to know about God. He is unsearchable. His judgments are unsearchable. So why is it that God saves this person and not that person? I don't know. He has a reason. I know theologically that
has saved some for the demonstration of his mercy on saving some, and I know that he has chosen not to save others for the demonstration of his right and good judgment upon their sin, and that God is glorified either way, in saving or not saving. I understand that. But why did he save this one and not that one? I don't know. And I'll never know. You see, that's God's unsearchable judgments. Well, that just doesn't seem fair, Brother Rusty. That doesn't seem right, that God would save one and not save another. Well, right by whose standards? What standard are you using to determine that this saved person really shouldn't have been saved and this unsaved person really should have been saved? What standard are you using? Well, I know this one and I don't know that one. Okay, I know the unsaved person. They're not a bad person. They're not perfect, but, you know, they're pretty nice people, by the way. They throw a really nice party, right? Ah, I see. So we're judging someone's fitness for salvation upon some sort of activity or provision that we find laudable or we find enjoyable. Perhaps we've been to their parties and we've been the recipients of or the beneficiaries of their particular ways of celebrating this, that, or the other. That seems a bit self-centered to me, that you would think that they were worthy of salvation because they really make great guacamole dip. Is that a good standard? And that this other person that you have deemed is not worthy of salvation, who's been saved, but they're not worthy of salvation, and I would ask the question, why is that person who has seemingly been saved not worthy of salvation in your estimation? Well, you don't know them. You don't know anything about them. Why do you not know anything about them? Because they don't come to the parties. Ah, so could it be that they're setting themselves apart, that they're being holy, they are not interacting in the human affairs that they find somehow offensive, or at least not God-honoring? Well, I guess so. But do you see, this whole transaction is trying to judge an eternal, spiritual, unsearchable judgment by human standards. You see that? This one is right, that one is not, because of my estimation, my judgment. But you see, that's not what counts on the final day. Your estimation will carry no weight on the final day. Your judgments will carry no weight on the final day. And that's bad enough when we're talking about who is and who isn't, but apply that same standard of who is and who isn't by human standard, human estimation, to yourself. Why do you consider yourself to be saved? Oh, because I'm a pretty good person. Because I do right things, I do good things. I don't try to hurt anybody. Why do you consider yourself to be saved? Because, you know, I pray. I go to church when I can. Why do you consider yourself to be saved? Well, it's kind of my family heritage. It's what all my family's done. Why do you consider yourself to be saved? Well, because I'm of this particular tradition or that particular denomination, or this is how I have been raised in this sort of religious construct. Why do you consider yourself to be saved? Because I am a sinner who is in need of a Savior. I cannot save myself. I didn't want to save myself even when I was in my lost condition. And the grace of the glory of the unsearchable God was poured out upon me, in which the Holy Spirit was granted to me in regeneration. And I am now no longer what I used to be. Not because of what I've done, because of what Christ has done for me. Everything that I said up until that particular last point was a self-evaluation, a self-standard, a worldly standard that will carry no weight in the final day. The only answer that will carry weight is that salvation has been granted to me by God through the Son by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's the only answer. See, that's the infinite nature of God and his motivations that we cannot and will not ever understand
even in our glorified finite mind. Job 11:7-9. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. The things of God. The deep things of God. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as an ocean, its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading me onward, leading me homeward to thy glorious rest above. See, the hymn even tells us that the things of God are so immense that it is as if we are cast into the sea. Drive about 4 hours down to the Gulf. Better yet, drive about 8 hours and go over to Florida. And go cast yourself in the middle of the Gulf. No, I don't mean walk out on the beach. I mean go rent a boat and drive out a boat out there about an hour or two offshore. And then jump off the boat. That's a great illustration of the immensity of God. And yet that illustration falls painfully short because God is much, much bigger than that. But as you jump off that boat, you are immersed in the ocean. It's all around you. It's above you. It's beneath you. It's beside you. You open your mouth, it'll be in you. That's God. He is bigger and greater than anything we could ever know. So God's infinite wisdom and knowledge cannot be compared with the wisest of men. Starting at verse 34 and verse 35 of Romans 11, these are quotations of the Old Testament, okay? So Paul has pulled out quotations of the Old Testament to illustrate the incomprehensibility of God. And the first one is the wisdom of God. For verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? It's a quotation of Isaiah 40. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah. But I want us to think on it. I want us to contemplate for a moment this idea of the wisdom and the knowledge of God that can't even be compared to the wisest of people. Have you ever found yourself, as you're reading the Word of God, or you're listening to a message, or somehow it has come across your understanding, that how you're living your life currently, whatever area, you pick the area of life, however you're living your life currently is not in step with what the Bible says you ought to be doing in that area of life. You ever been there? We could rest our attention for a moment on finances, right? That's one we all deal with, but that's one that we all are used to. And we've already developed a whole lot of excuses why we can't do our finances the way the Bible says we ought to. So let's pick something else. How about our health? Can we do that for a moment? Our health. I know I'll see the looks on your faces. You're going, oh boy, here he goes again talking about dieting. No, I'm not going to talk about dieting. I leave that to your own conscience. What about your stress level? Right? Stress level? Oh, I know what he's doing. He's talking about worry. In a sense. But your stress level. How do you respond to the things that you experience every moment of every day? Did you know that from an engineering perspective, stress is actually a laudable thing? Stress is a good thing. From an engineering perspective, from a purely mathematical engineering perspective, of which I have a little bit of understanding, stress is just the reaction of a particular member or system to a load that is placed upon it. That's all stress is.
And I think that very simple engineering definition fits well with us in our life. How do you respond to the load that has been placed upon you? Now look, don't misunderstand. Don't think y'all are all loaded. Okay, nobody got it. You're all loaded. There's things on you, right? Prove me wrong. Responsibilities, schedules, things you have to accomplish, things that you want to accomplish. We're all loaded, right? How do you respond to those things? Well, if you keep them in check and they are within the parameters of what you are comfortable with, generally we handle that loading quite well. There's really relatively small amount of visible stress. It's only when those responsibilities and those things that we have to get done or we want to get done are imposed upon us by someone else unwillingly, somebody else loads us with something that we don't want or didn't expect, or our failure to plan effectively causes us to overload ourselves, right? And then now we're beginning to talk about that area of life that most people mean when they say, I am so stressed, right? Means you're overloaded. So I'm just curious, how do you react to that? Do you manage your day, your schedule, your responsibilities, your aspirations, the things that you want to accomplish? Do you manage all of that and keep them in proper perspective while maintaining a healthy prayer life and a strong Bible study life and a good connection with your church? And I don't mean just in attendance, but I mean actually being connected with people. Are you living healthily in that way so that, number one, you don't overload yourself to begin with, but in those areas where something comes to you from somebody else and you get overloaded and you start feeling stressed, that you deal with that stress in a godly way. All right? Does everybody understand what I'm talking about? And the Word of God tells us that there are certain ways that we respond to these stresses. Number one, be planned and thoughtful about it, right? Don't just fly by the seat of your pants. Don't just deal with stuff as it comes up. Dealing with stuff as it comes up is a sure way to stress yourself because you never know what's going to show up. Or to thoughtfully, prayerfully consider the difficulty that is coming at you in such a way that you're not overwhelmed by it. And that you continue to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. You continue to exhibit the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the gentleness, the long-suffering, and self-control. Even when somebody dumps a bunch of stuff on you. All right? Y'all with me? That's a rather expanded illustration, but I'm going somewhere with this. And so you're living life, and you're stressed out, you're overworked, you're overloaded, you're not planning effectively. Whenever stuff hits you, you're angry and irritable and upset and nobody wants to be around you. And then you begin to wonder, what's going on with me? Why do I have these ulcers? Why do I have high blood pressure? Why is it that I've got to go to the doctor because I don't feel good? And the doctor says, I ain't got a clue what's wrong with you. And you're wondering, what in the world is going on? And so as a last resort, you ask for counsel from somebody and they tell you, well, you really ought to work through this biblically. And you go, yeah, okay. Next. Okay, y'all follow me? What have you just done? You've said, I have more knowledge and wisdom than God does. That's what you've done. The Word of God is sufficient to handle any and every problem we face. Now, I fear that there are many folks within evangelical thought today that give lip service to that idea. Oh, yeah, Word of God is sufficient. Saved by the Word of God, got heaven nailed down, my eternity secure, I'm good. What about your finances? Well, not so much. Your health? Not so much. Relationships? Not so much. Well, where's the sufficiency of the Scripture and all that? Well, Brother Rusty, the Bible doesn't say anything about money. I've actually had people say that to me. Okay, well, let's look at some of the verses that talk about money. Well, the Bible doesn't have anything to do with relationships. Are you serious? Where have you been? Your faith, your salvation, your Christian life is all about relationship. Let's talk about some of the verses beyond your salvation, how your faith in Christ affects your relationships. Well, certainly the Bible doesn't say anything about work, does it? Oh, come on. Yeah, it does. And you fill in the blank. Every area of life in which we struggle and feel overwhelmed and burdened, as manifested by all kinds of bad things, the Bible is sufficient to answer all of those. But we have to acknowledge, first and foremost, that God knows better than us. God's infinite wisdom and knowledge cannot be compared with the wisest of men. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, that's not just an ascription from the Bible, Solomon really was the wisest man that ever lived. How do I know that? Because God gave him supernatural wisdom. Solomon was not wiser than God. Right? What makes us think that we are? Isaiah 40, 13 to 18. This is where Paul got this particular quotation. Isaiah says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did God consult, and whom made him understand?" Who was it that sat down with God and said, "Okay, now God, all right, this is how this is working." I've actually met and talked with people who said, "Well, God doesn't know what's going on here." Are you serious? Really? Is that your perspective? So somehow Monroe is so far off the map that God doesn't even know what's happening? You sound a little bit like Jonah to me. As a matter of fact, the last time I talked to somebody like that, I said, "Look, I got a book in the Bible that you really need to read. It's called Jonah." Right? You need to read that book. And we talked about the historical situation and what was going on, and that many of the Jews didn't believe that. This is going to sound strange to you, but did you know that many of the Jews of that day, the day in which the book of Jonah was written and given, they didn't believe that God was sovereign outside the nation of Israel, like Jonah? Why do you think Jonah ran to Tarshish, which is in Spain? Because he didn't think God was sovereign in Spain. That's why. And it shows us that we just don't think of God as we ought to. Anyhow, who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him the knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like the fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. Now here, you've got to understand Lebanon for a second. If you go to Lebanon today, there ain't nothing there but rocks, right? But did you know that Lebanon was one of the most heavily forested parts of the world? Lebanon. You ever heard of the cedars of Lebanon? Lebanon was especially known for growing extremely large, extremely strong, extremely straight cedar trees. So much so that David and Solomon cut the cedars of Lebanon for construction of the temple and the tabernacles. Used to be covered with trees, and yet Isaiah says it's not sufficient for fuel. There's not enough trees in Lebanon to burn bright enough to even compare to the power of God. Nor beast enough for burnt offerings. It was because it was a wooded area. It had a lot of animals in it. There weren't enough animals in Lebanon to have sufficient offerings. Okay? All the nations are nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. So to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness would you compare with him?
Can you imagine, just visualize in your eye for a moment, hundreds of thousands of acres of timber, right? We can kind of get an idea of that. We got timber industry around here. And we look at certain places, you know, if you travel around after they've cut the timber off a piece of property, then you see how vast that property is, right? Because you can see it. Yeah, you drive by it with the trees on it, all you see is the trees, right? But when they cut it, it's like this big open prairie, right? Y'all ever seen that? Can you imagine hundreds of thousands of acres of timber not even being a drop in the bucket in terms of the power and the majesty of God? Where did those trees come from? Where did the land come from? From God. See, nobody can compare to the infinite knowledge and wisdom of God. None of us. We need to realize that and take note of that and quit being a little bigger than what we ought to be, thinking of ourselves a little more than what we ought to be. Richard Baxter: from this greatness and immensity of God, also your soul must reverently stay all its busy, bold inquiries, must focus all of your inquiries on the knowledge of God, and know that God is to us and to every creature incomprehensible. If you could fathom or measure him and know his greatness by a comprehensive knowledge, he would not be God. A creature can comprehend nothing but the creature. Your comprehension of reality is from your perspective, not God's perspective. Baxter goes on to say, you may know God but not comprehend him, as your foot treads on the earth but does not cover all the earth. The sea is not the sea if you can hold it in a spoon. The sea is not the sea. The gulf is not the gulf if you can put it in a water bottle. Right? God is not God if everything there is to know about him can fit in your brain. And then God is infinite. His infinite goodness and mercy cannot be equaled among the most charitable of men. Verse 35, back to Romans 11, 35. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? It's a quotation of Job 35. God is good. And even in our best goodness, we don't even come close. Even as we live with the mercy and the grace and the charitableness and the kindness of God living in us, that's been given to us as a gift, we don't even come close to the wellspring of goodness and righteousness and holiness. It's almost like taking that water bottle I mentioned a minute ago, going up to a natural spring, filling the water bottle up from the water that's in that natural spring, and then claiming that the water bottle is the spring. Right? To take the measure of goodness, holiness, righteousness that God puts into us through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, and then claim we are just as good, just as holy as God. We're only as good and holy as God has made us to be. Now, that's really good and that's really holy because God is really good, but don't think for one moment that you have an inherent holiness that rivals God. Job 35, 5 through 8, look at the heavens and see, behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? Does your sin change God in any way? Is God somehow less God because you sin a little bit more, even as a Christian? Is God less of God because you've got a little more sin? No, of course not. If you are righteous, what do you give to him, or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. You see, God is God. He's holy, he's righteous, he's good. We don't make him any less. We don't make him any more. You ever thought about that?
Have you ever thought that God cannot, not will not, but cannot love you any less than he loves you now? Your sin doesn't make God love you less. Now, there's a sense in which our sin creates a barrier between us and God. I'm not saying that, but God's love for you is not diminished in one way, one iota, because of your personal sin in any given moment. And by the same token, God cannot, not that he won't, he cannot love you any more than he does right now. Your obedience doesn't make God love you anymore. See, God is completely beyond your goodness or lack thereof. His goodness, his mercy, his love is incomprehensible. It goes far beyond you and me. And the reality is we'll never have the same measure of love and mercy and goodness resident within us, because we can't contain that either. Our minds can't contain the knowledge of God. Our beings cannot contain the goodness of God. We have been given a taste of God's goodness by the indwelling of the Spirit, and that little taste has changed you forever. Do y'all see how big God is? See how powerful God is? You see how incomprehensible God is, and yet God has revealed himself to us in a way that we can understand and we should understand. And the reality is we ought to trust that what he has shown us is good and glorious, and that he is right in all that he does. Are you there yet? Are you there in trusting that God is good? Are you there in trusting that God is glorious? Are you there in trusting that God is right in everything he's done? I know. We've all tripped and fallen, haven't we? And there are areas of our life and our thinking and our behavior where we say, well, that wasn't very good. Where was God in all that? Well, God hadn't gone anywhere. Now, you stepped out of the limelight for a while, but God hadn't gone. Was he unconcerned with me during that period of time? No, God was not unconcerned with you. You were unconcerned with him. That's how you got yourself in the mess to begin with. You made a bad choice, bad decision, an ungodly decision, because you thought you knew better than God did what you ought to do, and you didn't consult him. You didn't listen to him. You just went off and did what you wanted to do, and that's why you were where you were. And if you had trusted that God was good and God was holy and God was glorious and that what he was telling you was right, you'd have never gotten to that bad spot to begin with. Right? Will God receive me back? Yes. Well, I just don't think I'm good enough. Doesn't matter. You just have to trust. You have to trust that God is good. You have to trust that God is glorious. You have to trust that what God has done, is doing, and will do is right. You have to trust. It reminds me of a college student. College student was having to take a test. Whatever reason, he wasn't very well prepared, right? I don't know. Maybe it was finals. Maybe he had 7 tests and he prepared for 6 of them and he just didn't get this one. Maybe he stayed out at the nickel draft night all night last night. I don't know. He was ill prepared. And so in taking this exam, he wrote for one of his questions, only God knows the answer to these questions. Merry Christmas, because it was right before Christmas break. The professor, in grading the paper, wrote, God gets a 100, you get a 0. Happy New Year. I just wonder, do we just kind of take the things that we see and we experience and we hear and go, I just don't know that. I'll never know that. You know, God knows it. And it's kind of a blasé-faire kind of deal where I'm not even going to try.
right? I'm going to let go and let God. I think that's really the thrust of that saying. I'm just going to let go and let God. And God says, well, you get a zero. Is that the right attitude? No. We should pursue God with everything that we have. We should love God and trust God and follow God and pursue God, even though we may not understand Him in the moment, even though we may never understand Him. You know as well as I do that if you take a test, a college exam, a high school exam, and you give it your best, you may not make a perfect score, but you're going to actually do pretty good. Many times, teachers, and those teachers that are in the room will affirm this, if you see that a student is really trying, you give them an awful lot of grace, don't you? I did. Did they get everything right? Did they nuance every aspect of the answer? No. Could they? Probably not. Did we teach them at that level? Yeah. To bring them up to a higher level, did we expect them to know everything about everything? No, we never did. But they tried. As you consider one last thing, I think it's time for us to try a little better. I think it's time for us to quit being lazy. Guys, Friday night, we got slapped between the eyes. Calvin called us lazy. We are. That we really try to understand and know God. And where we can't, we just trust Him and go on. And let God do a work in us. And all these attributes that we have learned over these 19 weeks together, let us not just forget them. If I gave a test right now and said, what was the fourth attribute we studied? I see looks of fear. I don't know. Maybe we ought to know. Shouldn't we? Let God be God. Let God do His work in us. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We continue to praise You for Your goodness and Your grace. We simply ask, Father, that we would not take Your incomprehensibility as a barrier to our desire to follow, to love, to trust You, even when we don't understand. Father, forgive us for the idol of intellectualism as we have sought to know more just so we'd know more and have never put any of it into practice, have never really thought about it more deeply than just perhaps writing it down on a piece of paper. And Father, may we truly know You as You have revealed Yourself to us. May we love You, Father, as You have shown us how to love You. May we be holy as You've called us to be holy, by the guidance of Your Spirit, following in the atonement of Your Son. And Father, may we hear You say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Lord, that we might be salt and light in the world to those around us who need to know You too. We thank You, Father. We praise You. We glorify You. We ask these things in Your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask.